Our topic this evening is really going to be somewhat of a continuation of what we had this afternoon. But we're going to look at it a little bit different angle as we approach it. And you'll notice that some of the things I mentioned tonight will agree wholeheartedly with the message Donald had this afternoon. You know, it's so encouraging to come to a conference when you can hear a brother preach and you can sit there and go right down the line and say, I agree, I agree, I agree. I agree. And I trust that you have found the same thing as you've come here and you've sat through these conferences and you've listened to the messages from God's Word and you've attended the seminars, that it has been an encouragement, it's been a confirmation of your faith, and that even though it may sometimes challenge us in how to think about certain things and we have to try to learn new things, that will just merely continue to add to your wonder at the grace of God and what He does in His Word, and especially with this theme of stepping into eternity, what we have yet to look to in the future. When we talk about salvation, we often think of it in its totality. But in many regards, salvation is progressive. You see, there's a salvation from the penalty of sin immediately upon the time that we place our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing to remember when we come to the topic that we speak about tonight, about the judgment seat of Christ. If we have been forgiven the penalty of our sin at salvation, then the judgment seat of Christ cannot be about penalties. And that's an important distinction. Then we have a process of a salvation from the power of sin in our lives, which is an ongoing process that involves sanctification as well, a process of becoming more and more holy, more conformed to Christ in what we do and how we live for Him. But there's that ultimate salvation from the presence of sin that we have not yet experienced. We still live in a fallen world, a sinful world. We still commit sin. And we have to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But until the day we go home to be with the Lord from this earth, we are going to fight that battle of the presence of sin. But our salvation, as Donald brought out so wonderfully this afternoon, is something that is full in every aspect. And it is so certain, and it is so complete, and it is so designed by God, that even though we're talking about glorification that is yet future to obtain and experience fully, as he pointed out in Romans 8, Paul uses a past tense to refer to it, saying we are glorified. And that is an amazing thought. And as we think about that, we know then our glorification is certain. It will come. There will be that day when we stand before the Lord, fully glorified, fully delivered from not just the penalty and the power of sin, but from the presence of sin, fully sanctified, completely holy, standing before Him blameless and without spot because of the work He has done, not because of what we have done. As He presents His bride before the Father, spotless and without any blemish. And as we think about those things, the disturbing note that creeps in from time to time is we keep saying or thinking, but wait a minute, I have to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. What is that all about? What's going to happen? What is this? You see, there are four phases to our glorification. The first phase is an entrance, and this is talking about future. We have not done this yet. These are things yet to come. They come in these four phases. The first thing we're going to do in the future to enter into our state of glorification is our entrance into the intermediate state of our death. If we are not here when the Lord returns and be taken away, raptured, alive, and changed, somewhat like Enoch and somewhat like Elijah, We're going to experience death. And when we die, we lay aside this body of ours, and we're going to be given, I believe, an intermediate body. We'll enter into this intermediate state. And the question is, what will that be like? And we'll deal with that on Monday morning in the Monday morning session and talk about that in greater detail. But that's the beginning of that process. And then, secondly, is the resurrection of the believer in the last days. And you say, but wait a minute, I'm already gone. My body's in the grave. I still have a resurrection. Yes, because that body that we lay in the grave, or that body that's burned in the fire of a house fire, or destroyed in war, or we drown in the ocean and the fishes have eaten us up. And besides that, the body, the longer they lay in the grave, the more they deteriorate, become dust, and then mingle with all the dust of the earth. And God is still able to reconstitute that body and then glorify it and give us a permanent resurrection body. Now, if you believe in the rapture of the church in there, that rapture takes place before that resurrection. And then we have the third is a vindication at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice I've said a vindication. The judgment seat of Christ is kind of like attending the master's seminary graduation exercises. All right? All the students line up. They're dressed in their robes. We don't put them in white robes, by the way, because we're not telling them they're in heaven yet. Okay? They've got a lot to do. And heaven's yet ahead of them. But they're in black robes. Take that for what you want there. They're dying to self to go out and serve, you see. Okay? We put them in black robes. They line up. They have their colorful cape or the thing that we put around them, the hood, we call it, on their arm that will be put over their head by the dean. And they'll receive a handshake from Dr. MacArthur. They'll receive their diploma. But I might tell you that, you know, sometimes those are blank and empty. It just looks like the diploma. But maybe they just have one more thing they have to do. And so that it's blank, and it's a shock to some to open it up and say, what happened to my degree? It's not here. Yeah, you'll get it, but something else you got to do first. So they receive all of that, but you'll notice that as the graduation takes place, as the dean is reading the names, he gives a name, and he said, this man, I'd say it's John Baker, okay? John here. John Baker. Cum laude. That means with honor. All right? And someone else walks in. Maybe it's Nigel Shaler. Okay? Magna cum laude. With great honor. And I don't know which one. Maybe it's Russell. Walks across the stage and he receives the sum that says summa cum laude. The highest honor. The greatest honor. You see, at graduation, those honors are distributed according to the way that the men have performed their academics while they were at the master's seminary. Now, everyone celebrates that graduation. Everyone comes up to the bema seat of Dr. MacArthur. And it's not a seat of judgment. It's not the court sitting in session. It is a time of evaluation and the granting of reward. And everyone who comes across is rewarded the degree. They receive their degree. But there are some who are given higher honor than others and some higher honor yet for that which they have done. And that's really what the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is all about. The Judgment Seat of Christ is like our graduation into glory. And hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, and being rewarded for that which we have done. It is not a time of condemnation. This is a time for believers only. This is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of unbelievers. And they look for their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it is not there. They're cast into the lake of fire. And with each one, it's a foregone conclusion. It's not going to be there. And you say, well, then why go through the motions? Well, just the same as with graduation. Why go through the motions? Because each one is treated individually. because each individual is accountable before God individually. And so individual recognition is given. And then we have an entry into heaven, or entry into the reward of the Lord, permanently and forever and ever. Now, as we talk about that, that raises a few questions, and maybe we'll get to those later on. We always talk about that as an entry into heaven, but where have we been in the meantime? Where have we been in the meantime? If we've already died, where have we been? Well, I believe we've been in heaven. And that's another topic for another time, but we'll get to some of that later on here. And as we're looking at this, when we go into heaven, it's our glory is set free of all corruption. The Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, is a process of final laying aside of everything that's common, everything that's profane. It's not the laying aside of sin, because that has already been done, and the sin has already been handled. The Judgment Seat of Christ will not bring condemnation to believers. Remember what Romans 8:1 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The Judgment Seat of Christ is not to condemn. It is to reward. It is to recognize. And through it all, it's not really the believer's glory. It is the glory of God, because everything we have done has been in the power of Christ. Correct? It's not the works that we have done, but what He has done through us. The life that we now live, by which we then gain that reward, we live by the life of the Son of God. We live it because He gave His life for us. Read Galatians 2:20. All we have is in Him and because of Him and through Him. And so in all likelihood then, as that process proceeds, we may end up doing exactly what the 24 elders do in the book of Revelation. Once we receive that recognition, those rewards, we may cast it all at the feet of Jesus Christ, in recognition that it really was not us who did it, it was Him. And to Him belongs all honor and all glory and all majesty forever and ever. So there's no more condemnation. There is no condemnation of the believers at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment on sin. It is a judgment or an evaluation of our works and a rewarding of those works. A time of evaluation and commendation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Donald mentioned that this afternoon. It says, each one of us, again, notice that individual accountability, that individual recognition. You know, what would a graduation be like if you attended the university and you have a graduation and they just said, you know, we're not going to march everyone across the stage. We're not going to give everyone their degree. We're not going to read all the names. We're just going to have all the graduates stand up at one time and we're going to just pronounce that they have graduated. You can all applaud. They can sit down. We'll listen to the speaker and then you'll go home. Well, most students would feel like they got cheated because they worked hard to get that degree, and the parents are going to feel cheated, and the families who come to rejoice. We don't do that at the Master's Seminary. It may be tempting at times to do that, to get through quickly, especially the longer the line gets and the more graduates we graduate. A year ago we had over 90, and it went on and on. But it's not like the college where they have like 200 or 300 graduating and it goes on and on. Or some of the universities where there'll be 1,000 graduating and it goes on and on. You know, God desires to recognize each individual. And after all, if it's the end of time as we know it, don't we have eternity for all that? Who cares if we're there for 1,000 years recognizing and getting the rewards, right? Who cares? And it's all to Christ's glory. So it's not a matter of time. We're not working on the clock then. There is no clock running. It's not, well, this ceremony will begin at 6 p.m. and we'll finish at 8 p.m. and everyone will go home. No, we are home then. And we have all the time of eternity ahead of us. And so there's plenty of time to really have that individual evaluation. And it, to me, it's staggering. I mean, remember how Jack read from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how that description of heaven? And here are Christian and hopeful, and as they go in, there's this individualized celebration of their arrival. And you've got to think of millions and millions and millions arriving and have such recognition. You see, to me, this just tells me how much God cares for each one of His own. Not only does He know and call His sheep by name, He recognizes them by name. He glorifies them individually. He rewards them individually. He welcomes them individually. It's a very personal thing. Your God loves you. Your God cares for you. And your God is going to give you more attention than you've ever received from anyone else ever. And it, part of that is the judgment seat of Christ. It's a time of great joy and offering much praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of rewards will there be? Well, they're not going to be the rewards. As Paul said, he says, those who run in the games, the Isthmian games or the Olympic games, they do it for what? They do it for a corruptible, a perishable wreath of flowers or of olive sprigs and different vegetation they'll place on the head, and eventually it dry up and fall apart. They do it for a perishable wreath or crown. But we, for an imperishable. One that does not fade away. Perhaps you will be one to receive the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8, given to all those who love His appearing. Now, you know, it's kind of mind-boggling, is it not, that there might be some believers who really do not love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? But the very fact there's a special reward for that indicates that there are believers who are not loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they might mouth it, and they might say, well, I hope the Lord comes, but to really love His appearing, and to be consumed by it, and be willing to sacrifice everything for seeing Him, and be constantly aware of that, and making it uppermost in our mind and in our hearts, that's different. It's different. Only those who truly love His appearing will receive the crown of righteousness. James 1:12, the crown of life. For those who have endured temptation. And again, you see, not every believer endures temptation. Some believers give in to temptation all too quickly. And if we're living a weakened Christian life in which we're constantly fighting with temptation and giving in to temptation, and we don't really endure that temptation, we haven't trained ourselves to resist that temptation, we haven't depended upon the power of Christ and of the Holy Spirit to help us and strengthen us in a time of trial against temptation, that reward will not be ours. There will be those who will be recognized specifically for enduring temptation. And 1 Peter 5:4, the unfading crown of glory, and it's given only to faithful shepherds. Faithful shepherds. That's what Donald was talking to us about this afternoon. You know, not all shepherds are faithful. I think too often, as shepherds, those of us who are elders or pastors, we think of the church as being ours. In fact, we always talk about it that way. My church. My people. Now, there's a certain sense in which that is true. There's a certain sense in which it shows a community and a love. But in reality, the church is God's. It's Christ's. He purchased it by His blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In fact, Donald mentioned that this afternoon with regard to 1 Peter 5. But this is God's church. A faithful shepherd is one who recognizes that and who fears doing anything that will destroy or cause harm to God's church. So that if it ever comes to a time when we realize, as a shepherd in the flock of God, that we either cannot perform the task that needs to be performed, or that we are no longer qualified to lead, that we would willingly step aside because it's not our church, it's not our flock. And we desire the best of God's flock and of God's church. We should be willing to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed on behalf of the church. It is His above all. So a faithful shepherd is a sacrificial shepherd. A faithful shepherd is one who will give everything to honor, to raise up, to encourage, to edify the flock of God. And to them will be given the unfading crown of glory. You know, that's not the end of all the rewards that Christ gives. Many have suggested that maybe these are just samples. But as we go through the scriptures, we can see the things that God desires of His people and the things that He says of His people, well done, or these are good, or these are beautiful, or these are excellent. Not just ministry in the Word and preaching the Word and teaching the Word, but the ministry that we have in witnessing to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelizing. The exercise of our spiritual gifts. Some have a gift of giving. Some have a gift of showing hospitality. Some have a gift of teaching. Some have a gift of showing mercy. And we could go on and on with all the lists of gifts that are listed by the Apostle Paul in several different epistles. All of the possibilities. Faithful exercise of our spiritual gifts is one thing which is judged or evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. How have we used our spiritual gifts? Each one of us, according to 1 Peter 4:10, has at least one spiritual gift. And the spiritual gift is not just to be kept. It's kind of like the parable of the talents, you know. The master gives a talent to one of the slaves, and he goes away, and when he comes back, he finds out what they did with that talent. And one slave has invested it and has a gain. Another slave just hid it, buried it, and said, I know you're a hard taskmaster, and you would require what you gave when you come back, and so here it is. You know? And what's the response? You foolish servant. You did not serve me correctly. You ought to have invested this. You ought to have used it. I gave it to you to use. I know we can all go home and look in our closets or our drawers and find a gift someone gave us that we've never unwrapped, we've never used. I mean it may be a lousy tie or something else. And I got caught in that some years ago. Our older son gave me a game, and I had it for years. And he came into the house one day, and we were talking about games. We were getting down games out of the closet. And he said, Dad, that's never been opened. I was in trouble. You know, gifts are given for us to use. We ought to do something with it. When it's a gift of God, when it's a gift to be used for the ministry and the body of Christ, what are we doing with it? We don't just sit in the pew and do nothing. We have to be active. And that's where faithful shepherds also come in. Faithful shepherds encourage the flock of God to be involved. They delegate responsibility, they spread out, they distribute responsibility. They encourage people to serve in the area of their giftedness so that the body might be built up by all in the unity of the service of Jesus Christ that is so beautifully described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The use of material goods. Those are gifts of God too. Whether it's our home, our car, or anything that we have. How are we using them for the glory of God? Another is suffering. Suffering is a gift as well. Paul wrote that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. As it is given to you to believe in Christ, so also it has been given to you to suffer for His sake. Suffering is a gift from God. How have we used that gift? How have we turned that to minister to others? That's part of that evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. Or did we just sit around and mope and moan and be depressed and say, why is this happening to me? And why am I suffering? And why does God do this? Why doesn't He relieve me of the suffering? Instead, we need to ask God, what do you want me to learn from this? And how can I turn this and use it for you? You know, it was such an encouragement today to see Levy here, and in spite of the pain in his leg, sitting in the seminar and sharing the wisdom that he has in mission service and helping us to understand his viewpoint in Zambia and the needs there and how best to work with them. The man is suffering. He has pain. But he's there. And he was cheerful. He was not complaining. He was using that opportunity to serve Christ, and that's part of the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, is how have we dealt with the suffering that God has gifted us with? Have we used it for the value that He gives it to us for? What about our motives? We can't judge each other's motives, but Christ judges our motives. He's the one who can judge our giving, according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, whether we're a cheerful giver, whether we're giving voluntarily, whether we're cheerful servants of Christ. You know, it's so amazing to me in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47, God says to Israel, He said, you will be cursed if you do not serve me with joy for the abundance of all things that I have given you. This aspect of serving God with joy is not just a New Testament concept from the Epistle to the Philippians. God has always expected that of His people. Our attitude, our motives ought to be pure and right and good. And our service needs to be voluntary and cheerful. Turn with me to 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. A fascinating insight here to the judgment seat of Christ and that day when we stand before Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Isn't that amazing? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we are being perfected in love and conformed to His righteousness and recognized for being as He is in the world and being His representatives, living for Christ, living the life of Christ during the time that God has given us. Let's turn to two other passages briefly as we come here toward the end of this message. Our second major point comes from Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. The judgment seat of Christ will confirm our common bond as brothers and sisters in Christ. As I was thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, I found only one or two commentators or theologians that would discuss this point. But those that did were just so enlightening about these verses and how they point out that the judgment seat of Christ is an exhibition also of the unity of the body of Christ, a unity of the believers, the commonality we have, because we all, every one of us, will stand there. It'll be at one time. There aren't two different times for the judgment seat of Christ. There are three different times. It's not something that's done one year and the next year at the same time or the following year. It's not like a human graduation from seminary on this earth. It is at one time for all believers, for all those who have come to Christ since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those will stand there and they will receive that recognition. And we're told here in Romans 14:10 that if we keep that in mind, then, but you, and it's emphatic, but you, I'm talking to you. It's as though Paul is saying it that way. It's emphatic. He repeats the pronoun. He emphasizes the pronoun. But you, listen to me, you, why do you, yes, you, judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will what? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And here, Christ is termed God because he is God. He's the Son of God. He's full deity. He's not just part God. Instead of using the seat, the judgment seat of Christ here, it's the judgment seat of God. Why? Because God has placed all judgment into the hands and under the authority of the Son of God. For it is written, and this comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23, and the very first words are taken from Isaiah 49:18. As I live, says the Lord, from Isaiah 49:18. And then Isaiah 45:23, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2 as well. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, that evaluation time is a time of an accounting to where the book is opened concerning our works, and we are rewarded according to those works. But that valuation is not blind. The valuation is careful. It is perceptive. It is discerning. It is done with God's eyes and God's mind, not man. We're not being judged by man. We're not being evaluated by man. We're being evaluated by God. How does he evaluate us? Well, notice first of all that both weak and strong believers are going to stand there. In Romans 14, we have the weak and the strong believers talked about. Those who are weak in the faith, those who are strong in the faith. They are still brothers. They are still unified. They still have that commonality, and they will stand before Christ at that same time, whether they are weak or whether they are strong, whether they are dead or whether they were living at the time they were taken from the earth. And it results in praise to God. That praise that was described in verse 11. We give account of ourselves, but the praise goes to God. The praise actually goes to Christ. The last passage is 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. And Donald covered this very well this afternoon, and so I don't need to say a whole lot about it, but I just wanted to point out a couple of things here that I think we ought to pay attention to in the context of what I've been saying with regard to what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we see here that for if the ministry of condemnation has... Whoops, that's not right. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not 3. I'm just looking at the wrong place here. Chapter 5, you see, Jack talked about Moses writing Hebrews. Don had a mistake too. I forget now what it was. I didn't write it down. And I just made one. And this just shows we're not perfect. All right? So those of you sitting back there saying, I could never get up there and preach the word. Oh, yes, you could. If you can, if Christ calls you, he will empower you. And you can do it. All right? Yes. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. You see, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. How much have we pleased Him? Has it been our desire to please Him? Have we pursued that out of our love for Him? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, that emphasis again, just as in chapter 4, verse 5, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, not only what it is, whether good or bad. But don't be fooled by that word bad. It's not the idea of evil. It's the idea of that which is worthless. As Donald pointed out to us, silver and gold and precious gems, but hay, wood, and stubble. It's not hay, wood, and stubble are sin. It's hay, wood, and stubble are good works, but they were worthless good works. Now, we can argue all day about what made them worthless. Perhaps they were done in the flesh. Perhaps we did them without giving proper glory to God. Perhaps we did them with the wrong motives. I don't know how that's going to be evaluated, but in this text, that is the contrast. The contrast is the deeds that are worthy of Christ and of worth to Christ, and the bad deeds are worthless deeds that are worthless to Christ and unworthy of Christ. In John 3:20, we're told that such deeds or works will be exposed. They're exposed to the judgment seat of Christ. The quality of the works deals with their endurance. Wood, hay, and stubble is burned up by fire. The silver and the gold and the precious gems survive. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our works are presented to Him, there's no condemnation, but the reward is determined by how enduring our works are. And their enduring quality has to do with being done in the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Word of God. So as we conclude, this time of the judgment seat of Christ is something we need to look forward to as believers. We ought to be excited about it. It's like graduating from seminary. Everyone's excited about that. No more final exams. All the work is over. It's nothing but celebration. And listen, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be that. And we're going to be rejoicing with those whose works are proven to be silver and gold. We'll be shouting hallelujah. We'll be praising God for that. Oh, the beauty of that type of work. And we'll rejoice. We'll congratulate. And of course, above all, it is Christ Himself who will give the greatest congratulation of all and render the greatest honor. You celebrate that graduation, even if you don't hear the words cum laude or magna cum laude or summa cum laude. Everyone celebrates. You know, I think about this a lot. I think of my father who went home to be with the Lord in 2006. And I think of all the things that God allowed my father to do. He was a chronic alcoholic, saved out of alcoholism. We were a thoroughly pagan family. The only time that my brother and my two sisters and I would end up in a church basically was when mom and dad decided they wanted Sunday by themselves, and that was a babysitter. Drop the kids at the church. Didn't matter what church. Just drop them off anywhere. We'll pick you up later. You know, we were pagan. But when Jesus Christ's message finally hit home to my alcoholic father and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there was change in our home. And I can remember that there was still a great battle within him constantly going on with regard to the alcoholism. That addiction is hard to overcome. And he used to struggle, and the pastor used to say, George, you've got to allow Christ to have the victory. You've got to allow Him to help you. You cannot fight this on your own strength and by yourself. And I can also remember that as he sent me off to Bible college, and as I came back home, My dad would say, oh, I would love to go to Bible college. He sacrificed everything he could to make certain that I got to go and that my brother got to go. My brother is a pastor in a church in Wyoming. And I think of all the things my dad did. He did everything in the church. I mean, from cleaning restrooms to being a deacon, to being a Sunday school teacher, to being a treasurer. And I can remember late in his life when finally one of those dreams that he dreamed about all of his life, because he always wanted to go to Bible college, and he always thought he would love to preach. And the pastor one day said to him, George, would you preach for me this coming Sunday? And my dad preached. And I can remember calling Mom after he had preached that Sunday and saying, how did Dad do? And she said, well, you know, your dad, man, a few words. He knew what he wanted to say. He said it and he sat down. And I said, well, what do you mean? She says, well, let's put it this way. There were a lot of men very happy because the Super Bowl was on. And I said, no, you don't mean that he went home to watch the Super Bowl. She says, oh, no, no, no. She says, your dad hasn't turned the TV on all day. He's not watching the Super Bowl. He's sitting here at home reading his Bible right now because he's so thrilled he got to preach the Word of God. I think of the time he fell off the church roof. And amazingly survived. I think of many other things that he did and the way he served God. And one of the things I'm going to enjoy about the judgment seat of Christ is watching my father stand before Christ and hearing my Savior say to my dad, I saved you out of alcoholism. I gave you the life that you've lived. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I just pray that when I stand before my Savior, that I can be half of what my father was in Christ. That ought to be our desire. Do you desire to please him? That time's coming. What will it be like? Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we do praise you. You have overwhelmed us with your mercy and grace. It is just so counterintuitive to our fallen nature that there's now no more condemnation. We are forgiven. And that one day we'll stand before you and celebrate being glorified and entering into your presence and hearing your commendation. Oh God, what a day that will be. Help us to remember that throughout these days when we're still here on earth and still have the opportunity to serve you. May we serve you unselfishly, unstintingly, without reserve. May we be faithful. May we be found faithful when you call us home. Keep us close to you. Honor yourself. Glorify our Savior through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.